Turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. James 5, verses 7 through 12. As we near the end of our series in James's little letter, James chapter 5, let me ask that you stand as we read God's word together. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts now. We remain deaf to this, your word, unless you unstop our ears. We remain unmoved by it unless you soften our hearts. We remain disobedient to it unless you change us. And so we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in us now. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jack Johnson has a song called Sitting, Waiting, Wishing. Near as I can tell, the song is about the one that got away. Not the fish, but the girl. The one that should be with him and is no longer, that she's kind of gone and he's kind of left sitting, waiting, wishing. It sounds kind of sad to me. It sounds hopeless. It sounds weak and passive. It just, the title alone just sort of sounds, do I always have to be sitting and waiting and wishing? Am I always waiting for you? She's not there. He thinks she should be, and yet she's not. And so he sits and waits and wishes. James describes for us in this passage, and don't go running off too far with that illustration, but he describes for us in this passage a somewhat similar situation, and one that we feel should be here. Jesus isn't, and so the question is, what am I to do? How do I respond? How should I react? How am I supposed to live in this in-between time? How do I live this life on this earth knowing that Jesus is supposed to return? How am I supposed to bear up under suffering and struggle and difficulty in this life? And James shows us the need for patience. He points us in this passage towards biblical patience. And notice first, he shows us the need for patience. In the big picture of James chapter 5, we just finished a section where the poor are being oppressed by the rich. And the rich are getting richer through questionable at best, but probably illegal business practices. They're withholding money. They're not paying their workers. They're paying them less than they should. They're gathering wealth for themselves and are being selfish and hoarding that wealth. It's a picture of there are those out there who are so in love with money, so in love with possession, so in love with the things of this world that they're oppressing God's people, they're oppressing the poor, they're oppressing others in order to gain that. And he's reminded us that that those people, those who trust in their wealth, should expect nothing but a ruinous end. We see that back in verse 3, back in verse 5. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in when Christ returns, there's judgment coming on those who trust in their wealth and their money and their possessions in the things of this life and trust not in Jesus. It's in the face of that oppression that we then sort of ask, well, how am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do? How do I go about my life? Part of what James shows us here is that you and I live in what we call the now and the not yet. We live in this sort of in-between time. Has Christ come? Is His kingdom established on the earth? Has He established His kingdom? Does He rule and reign? Yes, generally over all of creation, but specially and specifically in the hearts of His people? Yes, absolutely He does. Has He come and accomplished salvation in our behalf? Has He come and lived a holy and righteous and sinless life in our place and yet suffered and died the death that you and I deserve because of our sin and paid that penalty to God in our place? Yes, He has. Has He risen again and therefore conquered sin and death and all that sin can throw at Him? Yes, absolutely He has. But is His kingdom here in its fully final, complete way that it one day will be? No. No, it's not. There's still sin. Sin's still a reality in this world. It's around us, and unfortunately it's in us, and as much as we'd like to think it's not, as much as we'd like to think it's gone, Christ's kingdom is here, but yet we still sin, and so it's His kingdom is not fully and finally and completely here. We need patience because we live in the now and the not yet. We need patience because we live in that in-between time, in that time between His first and second coming. But notice too in verses 7 and 9, the language that James uses as he describes this need for patience. He points us to the farmer. The farmer who waits for the early and the late rains, that's the fall and spring rains, to make his crops grow. The picture there, the obvious, to state the obvious there, part of what James is saying is that the farmer goes out and he tills the ground and he works the soil and he plants the seed and then he waits. That rain is still in his future. That rain isn't here yet. He's waiting for the early and the late rains. He's waiting for the fall and spring rains. He's waiting for a future event. The same is true in verse 9. If the judge is standing at the door, then, okay, to state the obvious, the judge isn't in the room. Right? I mean, that's so obvious we miss it, I think. But because the judge is standing at the door, that tells us he's not actually in the room. And so what James wants us to realize is that we are still waiting for an event that is yet in the future. We're still waiting for what amounts to the next event on God's timeline. The next big major event in God's timeline of salvation and redemption. That's still in our future. We're still waiting for Christ to return. He's not yet back. James is reminding us of our need for patience. He's reminding us that we have to wait. We need to be patient and wait for Christ to return. James, Jesus' half-brother, according to the flesh, would have known better than anybody that Jesus had been here. He lived with him. He grew up with him. And that now Jesus is gone and has, yes, accomplished salvation, but has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that we await His return. James is painting a picture for us that we need patience. He's painting that picture of our need for patience. But he also shows us the nature of patience. Jack Johnson's sitting, waiting, wishing. It just sounds so passive. It sounds like a guy who's sort of sitting on the couch just bemoaning his loss and doom, despair, and whatever am I going to do, and how will I survive, and how am I going to make it. It sounds so passive and hopeless. James shows us, though, that true biblical patience isn't sitting, waiting, and wishing. It's standing, waiting, and hoping. He changes Jack Johnson's words from sitting, waiting, wishing to standing, waiting, and hoping. Notice in verse 8, he commands us to establish your hearts, he says. The NIV, if you're using the NIV, if you brought that in, if that's what you kind of use, it says stand firm instead of establish your hearts. It's this idea of resolution and of commitment. It's not a passive idea at all. It's actually rather active. Maybe it's not hyperactive, but it's an active verb. It requires that you and I stand firm. We stand our ground. We establish ourselves in the truth of God's word. It's the active aspect of patience. You know, you can misinterpret laziness. Sometimes lazy people appear patient. They're not patient. They're just lazy. They're apathetic. Sometimes you can not care about something and people perceive you as one who is just really that patient. In actuality, you don't care. You don't care. It's not really patience. It's apathy. It's laziness. That's not the image here at all. There's an active aspect to patience. There's an active part of patience, of waiting on God. In fact, we could turn back to Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9, we find there a turning point in Luke's gospel. We probably mentioned this a few times in the many times we spent together in Luke's gospel. But in Luke 9:51, Jesus, we're told in the ESV, set his face towards Jerusalem. And the entire rest of the gospel is really unfolding his march back towards Jerusalem, knowing what he faces, knowing that it's there that he will be betrayed, knowing that there he will be the Passover lamb, knowing that there he will suffer and die. And yet he, Luke 9, the ESV says, set his face toward Jerusalem. It's the same word used here in James chapter 5. Of establish yourself, of stand firm, the NIV has. And so Jesus set his face. He was resolute and steadfast and in his migration back to Jerusalem, if you will. In fact, we saw this in just a few minutes ago in our Old Testament reading in Job chapter 2. Job reminds us at the end of the chapter, he's lost everything. The only requirement in Job 1, when Satan came to God and said, you know, I'm roaming around, well, have you considered Job? The only requirement in Job 1 was you may not touch his body. You can't touch him. And then Job 2, it changed. You can't take his life. And Job ends the chapter, ended our Old Testament reading in verse 10 with, will we accept good from God and not trouble? There's a resolution, a steadfastness in, I know that God is sovereign over everything, even the boils on my skin, Job says. That's the active aspect to patience. That we wait on God, we're steadfast, we're immovable, we stand firm in our trust in God's sovereignty. Here, we stand firm in the promise of the return of Christ. The nature of patience involves standing firm, but it also involves waiting you've perhaps I'm not sure if I've ever used an illustration from The Princess Bride or not, but there's a scene in The Princess Bride where Inigo Montoya is standing at the top of the Cliffs of Insanity, and he's looking down as the man in black is climbing the cliff. And he's trying to get him to hurry up. I do not suppose you could speed things up. And the man in black ultimately says, "You're just going to have to wait. I'm doing the best I can. I'm climbing this cliff, and y'all went up a rope. And besides, by the way, you didn't do any work. The giant carried all of you up this rope. I'm climbing up this cliff. You're just going to have to wait." Inigo Montoya's response, kind of under his breath, "I hate waiting." We don't like to wait. You have instant grits. You have instant pudding. You have drive-through restaurants. You can get drive-through food, drive-through coffee. Minute rice, quite honestly, is too long. Can you get a faster rice than that? Now you carry phones in your pocket with this thing called instant messaging. The idea is now not just that I can get a hold of you at all, but that I should be able to get a hold of you now, right this very minute. We hate waiting. We want instant gratification. Sanctification is a process. It's a lifelong process. Church planting is a process. It takes time. It's a slow and deliberate process. Even when you pray for patience, do you not conclude the sentence with, "and give it to me now"? We pray impatiently for impatience. We don't like to wait. And yet, four times in this passage, three times as a verb in verses 7 and 8, and then once as a noun in verse 10, James uses this Greek word makrothumia. It literally means long-tempered, long-suffering, that you will wait long, that you will endure whatever comes, that you will wait. It's that command in verse 7, that we would be patient, we would be long-suffering, that we would wait until Christ returns. There's an aspect of patience that involves waiting, and this is the passive part of biblical patience. There's something about waiting in this passage. There's something about waiting that we need to make sure we understand. See, waiting implies I'm dependent on someone or something outside of me. Right? Dare I use the illustration of husbands sitting, waiting, dressed for church because you're waiting on your wife who's not ready yet? You're not sitting and waiting because you're not ready. You're sitting and waiting because you're dependent on someone else. There's someone or something outside of you that you're waiting on. That's part of what James reminds us of here. Biblical patience requires waiting because you and I don't control when Christ returns. It requires waiting because we are subject to His authority, to His rule, to His work, to His return. In fact, even Jesus said in Matthew 24, straight from the lips of Jesus, the angels don't know when Christ returns. Oh, and by the way, he says in Matthew 24, neither does the Son. Only the Father knows when the Son will return. God has His timing. God has His plan. God has His infinite wisdom. And just because we don't see it or understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Doesn't make it crazy. We're patient. We wait because we're subject to someone else or something else outside of us. That's the farmer in verse 8, 7, is it not? He can till, he can plant, he can't make rain. It's the one thing he can't control in that scenario. And so he does what he's supposed to do. He tills and he prepares the soil and he plants the seed. And then we're told he waits. He waits for the early and the late rains, because only then can the precious fruit of the earth grow and be born out in his crops. The prophets were in the same boat, were they not? They're standing and they're waiting. They're proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. They're proclaiming that Christ will come, that the Lamb of God is on his way. And yet, they can't make him come. They can't control when he comes. They can't control the timing of the coming of the Messiah. All they can do is say, God has promised to send his Redeemer, and we're proclaiming that truth. We don't know when. In fact, none of the ones we have recorded in Scripture saw it. And there's a 400, the blank piece of paper between Malachi and Matthew is 400 years. None of them even saw the Messiah. None of them were left on the earth. The people grumbled and complained and made fun of. You can almost picture them like, is it Linus in The Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown? The Great Pumpkin's coming. No, really, The Great Pumpkin's coming. No, really, we're going to go sit in this field all night long and wait for The Great Pumpkin, which, by the way, never came. And while Linus's friends are mocking him and making fun of him, and the prophets endured the same thing. They were mocked. They were mistreated at the hands of God's own people, actually. They stood firm in their trust in God's promises. And they waited until Christ would send, until the Messiah would come, until Christ would come. Patience is active. It involves standing. It's passive. It involves waiting. But godly patience, also the nature of patience, involves hoping. You notice Jack Johnson sat and wished, sitting, waiting. He sat, he waited, and he wished. What are the things you wish for? I don't mean make the list. I mean, we wish for things, you know, we pine away for the good old days. Back when I could still run and jump and play. Back when I, you know, I think I can still play this sport, but in actuality, I'm done. I can't. I can no longer do it. We wish for those glory days. We wish for things that aren't true. We wish for things that, you know, for an alternate present, perhaps. Or we wish things were what they aren't. We wish for things that are not. You use the word wish when you long for something that is not. Hope is longing for something that is not yet. That's the difference. So we're told, James tells you, don't wish. Don't wish for what is not. Hope for what is not yet. For what is and what's coming and what's guaranteed, but it's not yet here. It's still off in the future. James reminds us in verse 7, the judge is at the door. He's not missing in action. He's not who knows where. He's not, we don't have a clue. Obviously, he's making as much a time reference as anything else there, because we, in our Apostles' Creed, we recognize that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We know exactly where Jesus is. It's not like we don't have a clue. You know, you read Narnia and you get the sense from time to time that Aslan left, that the emperor beyond the sea is gone, but you're not really sure where. You never know where. He's just not here. That's all they know. We know Jesus is not here, but we also know exactly where he is. He's seated at the... He's not missing. He's not lost. The image here in verse 9, he's standing at the door. His entrance, his return is soon. Or verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. James is reminding us again, that Christ is coming back, and he's doing so soon. There's no, it's not like there's doubt in Christ's return. It's not like there's uncertainty that Christ is coming back. It's not like we think that's probably maybe what's going to happen. That's never the image in Scripture. His return is guaranteed. His return is promised. The catch is, James is saying that's coming soon. Now, we live in 2016. That's way too long to qualify as soon. By anybody's measure of time, 2,000 years is not soon. Unless, of course, you live outside of time. Unless, of course, you created time. Unless, of course, you're not bound by time. If that's you, and it's not you, but it is God, we're told in 2 Peter 3 that 1,000 years is like a day. It's time is immaterial to the one who makes it. Time is immaterial to the one who lives outside of it, who lives above it, who spoke it into existence for that matter. Yes, 2,000 years doesn't qualify as soon here for us. But in 2 Peter 3 chronology, that's 2 days. That's very, very much soon. That definitely qualifies as soon. It's not a long time at all to God. Do you remember Donald Rumsfeld? His famous, really confusing statement about the things we know, and the things we know we don't know, and the things we don't know that we know, or whatever, all those ways he did that whole speech that nobody could quite figure out. And it's sort of, that there are things we know, and there are things we know we don't know. What, here's something we know we don't know. Here's something we know. We know Christ is coming back. Here's something we know we don't know. When he comes back. We know we don't know that. In fact, we also know that we can't know that. We know that we're not supposed to know that. We're not given that information. So not only do we know we don't know it, but we know we're not supposed to. We know we're not going to have that information. And that's all James will give us is he's coming back soon. So James, in light of suffering, in light of oppression, in light of mistreatment on this earth, in light of God's people being, and he's writing to a scattered church for the most part. He's writing to a church that the Roman emperor is now putting people to death. There are Christians being burned at the stake. There are Christians being thrown to lions. These things happened in the lifetime of the New Testament. In light of that, we need patience. He also shows us the nature of patience. We need to stand and wait and hope. But he also shows us the result of this patience, the effect of this patience. We see it in verses 9 and 12. How many times in James's little book, has he already addressed issues of the tongue? Over and over and over again, he's dealt with speaking sins. Control of your speech, control of your tongue, control of the things that you say. Verse 9, don't grumble and against one another, brothers. It's grumbling and moaning and frustration. It's speech of frustration within the church fellowship that he's warning against here in verse 9. Think about the times you grumble the most. It's when you get frustrated. You grumble at your family when work didn't go well. You grumble at your kids when your day has been a difficult one and they're making just too much noise in the house. You grumble at your wife when your stomach's growling and you just can't bear being hungry for one more second. You grumble at the people around you. You you get frustrated with them, you lash out at them. When things aren't going the way we want them to, or to put it in another way, when we get impatient, we let our tongue go. When we get impatient about work or about food or about relationships or about any number of things, when we get impatient, we let our speech go. James says, your patience will manifest itself in the way you speak to and about each other. Notice in verse 9, it's grumbling against each other. It's horizontal grumbling. It's frustration and impatience with brothers and sisters in Christ. The picture is that as we become more and more impatient, we start lashing out at people who are innocent, people who aren't guilty of making us impatient. It's not their fault necessarily. And as we pass judgment on them, we're taking Christ's role in their life. We respond as a judge when that right and responsibility belongs to Christ and to Him alone. So James urges us. He's using the return of Christ to encourage us to stand firm in the promise of Christ's return, in the guarantee of Christ's return, but also that under the stress and strain of life among unbelievers, among sinners, among fallen, broken, sinful people, we will bear up and control our tongue in the way we speak to others. Christ is the judge. You and I are not the judge. Christ is the judge. But He's also coming soon, so you can bear up under that a little longer. It's not that long before He returns. But there's also a warning here that they are not the only ones who appear before the judge. You and I will appear as well. You and I will face judgment as well. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Part of the warning in verse 9 is don't grumble against your brothers and sisters in Christ, not just because they're coming, that God's coming to judge them, but you too will be judged for the things that you say, the way that you talk about your brothers and sisters. We get a similar statement in verse 12. This time it's a vertical, it's speaking vertically. You take vows, you take oaths to invoke God as a witness to the fact that what you're saying is true. You see this almost instinctively in children at certain points. When falsely accused, they will respond with, "But I swear I didn't do it. I swear it wasn't me." They invoke this, the language of oath, the language of vow, the language of a sworn oath, as somehow that's heightened evidence that what they're saying is true. That, of course, raises doubt about everything else they say, right? If you don't use the oath or vow language, does that give you the right to lie? Does it give you the right to say things that aren't true, to make promises that you're not going to keep? Part of what James is urging us to here is you don't need oath and vow language. You don't need to invoke God as witness to your speech, because everything you say should be the truth. Because everything you say, you should stand by your word. If you say yes, it should be yes. And if you say no, it should be no. You don't need to invoke God as a witness. You don't need to use this oath and promise and vow language to somehow make what you're saying this time really true, and all the other stuff may or may not be. Again, as we grow impatient with this world, as we grow impatient with living among fallen, broken, sinful people, as we grow impatient waiting on Christ's return, we let our tongues go. We let our speech go. In a sense, these vows, these oaths, are evidence of a lack of patience, a lack of endurance, a lack of trusting that Christ really is the judge, that Christ really will come and judge even the things I say as a believer. The more His delay affects my thinking, the less I think He's coming. And if He's not coming, I can say what I want. That's the connection that James is making in verse 12 with this previous passage. Impatience leads to sins of the tongue, both before God and before men. James warns us here against an unrestrained use of the tongue, unrestrained speech as a result of impatience. James urges us in this passage the need for patience, the nature of patience, and the result of patience. Let me make just two applications. First, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, if your hope is in your material goods as the people in the previous passage, if your hope and trust is in the fact that Christ actually isn't going to come back because He never was really here to begin with, and He's really not who you think He is, and so He's not coming back, and so I'm just going to trust in my own good works. I'm just going to assume that God's going to grade on a curve, and as long as I'm better than half the people in this room, I'm really okay. If that's your hope, if that's your trust, if that's your expectation for deliverance after your death, this passage warns you. The Christ, His return is sure. His return is certain. And in fact, it's soon. Which means James would look at you and say, today's the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't delay. We are not told when Christ is coming back. We're not told when He will come again to judge the world. It could be tomorrow. It could be tonight. It could be 50,000 years from now. We're not given any of that information. But James would say, He's near. He stands at the door. Today's the day of salvation. Second application, if you're here this morning and your trust is in Christ and in Him alone, this passage reminds us that we live in this odd in-between time. The kingdom of Christ is here and it is established on the earth, but it's not here in its fullest, most glorious extent, the extent to which it will be here when He comes back. That means that we are redeemed people living in a fallen and broken and sinful world. May God grant us patience to live in light not just of what Christ has done for me at the cross, but to live in the light of His return, that we will grow more and more patient with each other, more and more patient even with unbelievers, more and more patient as we wait for Christ to come and we long for that day. We hope for that day when sin is no more, when sin's effects are no more to be found on this earth, and Christ comes again and His earth is fully and finally here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that we are an impatient people. We live in a world that is very that encourages us to worship ourselves, to serve ourselves, to meet our needs, to look after number one, and that means to do so right this second. And so, Father, forgive us for demanding that you serve us, that you meet our needs right this second. Grant us the patience, the endurance, that we might long for Christ's return, that we might live in light, not just of a past event, but the future when sin is gone, when Christ comes as judge, that we will bear up under those who oppress the church, that we will bear up under those who mock the kingdom of Christ, who mock the bride of Christ, who mock Christ's people, recognizing that Christ is the judge and his return is soon. We pray that you would give us the grace and the strength to live for Christ in the world that is opposed to him. In his name and for his sake, we pray. Amen.